Thanks be to God. So, talking about our core values, we've come to servanthood, our core values being we walk under the authority of the Bible. We are a family. We believe that God established the family and a man and one woman and hopefully children from that. And the church is a family. We want to make disciples of the nations and generationally make disciples. And we want to serve others. Because we've been secured by the work of Christ upon the cross, we say we have been gifted, therefore we should serve other people. My thesis this morning is this, that as we continuously discover the gospel of grace and the mercy that's found in Christ, we are compelled, pushed to serve others and to live with a sense of sacrifice as unto the Lord. I'm going to be in one old passage, Luke chapter 15. This morning is the story of the brothers as told by Jesus. I'll recap it, then read part of it. There's two brothers, Jesus said. The younger brother went to his father and says, Father, I want my inheritance, which is like saying to his father, I wish you were dead, because you only got the inheritance when the father died. So the father gave him his inheritance. He went to a faraway country, the scripture says, as Jesus told the story, where he spent all that he had on reckless living. He had to hire himself out as a day laborer, and this day laboring involved feeding pigs. Now, a Jewish boy feeding pigs is about as low as you can get. So he's feeding pigs, and he looks at the gruel that the pigs are eating, and he says, my father's lowest paid servants, he's infinitely better than this. He says he came to his senses, and he said, I'm going to go back to my father and say, Father, I deserve to be your son, but please hire me out as a day laborer so that I can survive. And so he goes back, and the Bible says that the father saw him coming from a great distance, and he tucked up his robes, and he went to greet the son. And as the son tried to apologize, the father covered him with kisses, and he said, kill the fattened calf, bring the ornate robe, put a ring on his finger. My son, who was lost, is now found. So that's brother one. Brother two is the elder brother. And I'm going to start reading in Luke 15, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called out to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But the older brother was angry and refused to go into the house. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, has come back, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to the elder son, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is God's word for God's people. Now, quite honestly, sometimes you may read this story and say, hey man, the older son's right. He deserves so much. And when I feel that way or think that way, I realize I don't get the gospel. The elder brother suffered from what I'm going to call the elder brother syndrome, or the porch syndrome, or the elder brother blues. He was on the porch. He wasn't joining the celebration. because he thought he had earned something or he deserved something. The father says four things to him. First of all, he entreats him, which means he pled with him. He implored him. He begged him. He says, don't you understand? He entreated him. That's what God does to us every day in the gospel. He entreats us to consider the greatness of Christ. He entreated, and then he said this. He said, son, you've always had me with you. You have always been with you. And he says, thirdly, everything that is mine is yours. And then he says, man, join in the celebration. He says, don't fall into this orphan living. By that I mean, there's a statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 that says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And by this spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father. It's easy to fall back into orphan living. It's easy to miss the gospel, even as believers. It's easy to not get it unless we continuously preach it to ourselves, to just miss it. Now, I hate to admit this, but this happens really more in our house than I want to admit. I'll open the fridge, and my wife is in the next room with her back to me. And I said, where's the mayonnaise? I don't see the mayonnaise. And she'll say, put out your hand, move it to the right, grab the first thing you hit. Mayonnaise. I think it's a male thing. We are just open. I can't say, where's the milk? It's a gallon of jug. Oh, gosh, I can't find the milk. That's the way it is with the gospel. We say, well, we can forget it. Listen, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. There are people here today, you've trusted Christ, but just, you have a tendency to slip out on the porch and you miss the joy. You slip out on the porch, you say, what must I do? What can I do? What's going on here? That's called the elder brother blues. I want to continuously discover the richness of the gospel and get involved in the celebration. Some of our best hymns celebrate that. One hymn goes like this. Let thy grace, Lord, grace like a chain or a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So he says, you know, my heart is prone to wonder and forget. What chains your heart to the glory of the living God? Grace, the grace of the cross. Jesus paid it all. And another hymn, one on him, Amazing Grace, says this, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour of first belief. Now, explain that. 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace says you're trying to build your life on keeping the rules of the law. You can't do it. You can't do it. It's not going to work. The law makes us aware of our sin and our need for a Savior. So 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace, my fears relieved by pointing me to the greatness of Jesus who died on the cross for my sins. Or another one, Isaac Watts hymn goes, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. And I just, brothers and sisters, let us get the gospel. Now I'm going to give you a couple of biographical sketches to kind of get there. A guy named John Wesley. John Wesley was the founder of Methodism, born in 1703, died in 1791. John Wesley, born in a home, by the way, he was the number 15 of 19 children born into his home. His mama, Susanna, was number 25 of 25 children born into 25. I mean, same mom and dad. Are you kidding me? Anyway, so John Wesley. Dad was an Anglican pastor. John Wesley grew up hearing the 39 articles spoken all the time. Let me read Article 11 in the 39 articles. It's titled Justification. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By faith, only by faith. You get it? and not by our own works or deservings. And when this is taught, and we understand we're justified by faith, it is a wholesome doctrine and full of comfort. He heard that. He grew up, went to Oxford, a very bright guy. He and some guys started something called the Holy Club. They would meet several times during the day. They'd get up real early to study the Bible. They would go and help people who were destitute. They were methodical in everything they did. They kept a strict rule of diary of what they did. They were called Methodists. That's where we get Methodist. They were methodical in what they did. So John Wesley in 1735-ish, he's 31 years old, he says, I'm going to be a missionary. So he went to a place called Georgia as a missionary. He comes into Charleston, gets on a stage, goes down to Savannah. He spends 2 years in Savannah. It was a disaster. In fact, he had to flee Savannah, come to Charleston, go back to England under threats of physical duress. But this is what he said about his time in Savannah. He said, all the time I was in Savannah, I was beating the air. I was ignorant of the righteousness that's found only in Christ. He's on the porch. He's an elder brother. He kind of gets it, but he doesn't. He's on the porch. Of living by faith in him, which brings salvation to everyone that believes. I sought to establish my own righteousness before God by my works, and so I labored in the fire all of my days. He comes back. He's miserable. He meets some people named Moravians, one named Peter Bowler. Thanks be to God for Peter Bowler, a guy that kept speaking the gospel to him. In fact, he comes back to London, and he meets with Peter Bowler, and he says, should I quit preaching the gospel? And Bowler says to him, by no means. And Wesley says, then what do I preach? And Peter Bowler says, you preach faith in Christ till you have it, and then because you have it, you will indeed preach it. Close quote. That same month, he goes to the prison. This is in 1738. He's 35 years old, 34 years old. He goes to a prison, and he preaches the gospel to a man who's going to be executed. And as he preaches, Wesley writes this in his journal, after a space, the convict rose up and eagerly said, I am now ready to die. I know that Christ has taken away my sin and there is no more condemnation for me. Close quote. Wesley writes, the same composed cheerfulness he showed the next day when he was carried to his execution. And in the last moments, he was the same, enjoying a perfect peace and confidence that he was accepted in Christ. I mean, and Wesley says, this convict has the peace. I don't get it. I don't have that peace. 2 months later, this is the famous experience. Again, he's 35. He goes to a Bible study, and somebody's reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. Just reading the preface. Okay. And this is what he says. After about a quarter an hour before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. That's a key phrase. Strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone. That's the word. Alone. Alone is such a precious word. Alone. For my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and of death. Listen, he got it. He got off the porch, the elder brother blues. He joined in the celebration. So my point is, we need to get it. We need to get it. I say this with great respect for Wesley. I think he struggled with the elder brother blues all of his life. He kind of would fall back into, I've got to do something. I've got to do something. No, it's alone, alone, alone. Sketch number two. Martin Luther, he was a monk. He would fast for days, beat his body, confess every known sin to his confessor. And Luther started the Reformation, 1517. But 2 to 3 years later, he started the Reformation and he's teaching the Bible. And he said, I kept beating on the Apostle Paul. Romans 1:17, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. And Luther had been taught that the righteous live by faith in what they can do. He said, I kept beating on him. He's on the porch. He's definitely an elder brother blues. He said, I kept beating on Paul, And then he said, finally I understood that the righteous live by faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It's nothing they can do. And he makes, this is one of the greatest statements in all of church history. He says, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by the gift of God. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed by the gospel. Namely, that a merciful God justifies us by faith. Listen, here I felt that I was altogether born again and the very gates of paradise open before me. I love that. See, he got it. He got it. And I'm saying that we must continuously get the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, by the work of Jesus alone. And that brings that compels us to joy and service and love and mercy and all that good stuff. Sometimes I think of Wesley, and I love Wesley, but he struggled. And sometimes I think, I ask myself, if I was going to go on a vacation for a week with somebody dudes from church history, who would I go with? Not Wesley. He's just a little bit too tight. Great guy, but just a little too tight. I mean, he's a great guy. Martin Luther, you better believe it. Martin Luther would have been fun. Because once Luther got it, he got it. He got it. I want you to get it. So I'm going to just give you 4 results, I think, that comes when you get it. Please hear me. When you continuously get it. Number one, when we get it, we laugh more. Everybody has a unique personality. What I'm saying is once you get it, the inclination of your heart is to joy. See? Not introspection, but joy. Because you're looking to Jesus. There's this sense of I got it. Now, Galatians is a strong book written to people that were buying into false doctrine that says something like this: it's wonderful to trust Jesus, but you've got to do certain things to really be in the party, to really be on the team. And Paul thunders forth, he says, that is a teaching, he says, from hell. And in chapter 4 of Galatians, Paul asks this question, he says, what has happened to all of your joy? What's happened to all of your joy? And the answer is chapter 3 of Galatians. This is what Paul says. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? Paul says, you know, you received the Holy Spirit and you were saved when you merely believed the gospel. And now you're getting off the gospel glory train and you're doing it, going to the dungeon of God, got to do. And he says, you know that's what's happened to your joy. And I want to ask you, do you get it? Do you have joy because you get it? Do you have joy because you say, I stand before the living God only because of Jesus? So I was reading a biography a few months ago, parts of it about a woman named Abigail Adams. Abigail Adams was one of the founders of our country. She's a wonderful woman. She was married to our second president and was the mother of the 6th president, John Quincy Adams. And I was reading a letter she wrote to her son, John Quincy Adams, who was enormously gifted and bright. And this is what she says. She says, my son, never suffer the natural flow of your spirits to degenerate into noisy mirth. I never knew a man of great talent much given to laughter, close quote. Now, again, I don't want a vacation with her. I mean, this is going to be a downer, you know? Don't you hear me? I've never known a godly man or woman whose spirit was not inclined to joy. Never. Ever. Because they get it. If your spirit isn't inclined to joy, take your unique personality. You got to get it. We've got to get the glory of the gospel. The second thing is, I think when you get the gospel, it brings incredible comfort. I said last week that once you see the glory of sins forgiven, you realize the past is the past, and no one can bring any charge against you, that your sins are covered by the work of Christ, and the past, and it was in 1 Corinthians 6, and it's just such a precious passage. And Paul says, don't you, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who participate in unrepentant sin, be they sexual sin or theft or lying or Ponzi schemes or whatever, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. Next sentence, and such were some of you. So church at Corinth, just like our church, you look at it and say, over here, sexual offenders, they one time that these were involved in corruption. These people were involved in all types of stuff. But you're covered by the blood of Jesus. And so the past is the past is the past. Think of Psalm 32. The psalmist anticipating the coming of Messiah King says this, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy or blessed is the man who, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, and surely in the rush of the great waters they will not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And this is seeing the coming of Jesus dimly. I said, wow. There is a little poem written by a guy named John Bunyan who died in 1688. It goes like this. Run, John, run, the law requires, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But sweeter still, the gospel says, I bid you fly, I give you wings. Listen, the keeping of rules is to show us how desperately we need a Savior. So the law, rules keeping, doesn't give us hands or feet. We can't go anywhere. But the gospel comes along and says, believe, and it gives us wings to fly. Do you know that? Are you living in that reality? I have a new favorite song by Matt Papa and Matt Boswell. It's based on this little couplet by Bunyan. It's called Run and Run. Just look it up. It's a great song. But one stanza goes this, my accuser, he may roar of countless sins that I have done. That would be the devil. These I know and thousands more. Behold, our God knows not one. Not one. When I stand before his throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, what Christ has done for me. Only then, O Lord, will I know how much to you I owe. Now, we have a little byline that we adopted. It's called Helping Broken People to Treasure Jesus. Broken people being people before they come to faith, they understand they're broken, they need a Savior, and people after they come to faith realize they're broken and they must cling to the Savior. And when we introduced that, a couple of people said to me, man, that's pretty negative. I mean, broken people, I mean, isn't that strong? I said, yes. If I had my way, it would be helping people who deserve the eternal fire of hell, who are dead in their transgressions and their sins, who have no hope, the treasure of Jesus. There's a hymn, many of you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? Wretch. Wretch means a person that's messed up. Well, if you see some modern day hymnals, they change the word. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. See, it's just, the gospel loses its power when you're just a soul that needs a little direction. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound of someone say that they saved a misdirected person like me who's messed up because of their parents or their environment, but they're really okay. That doesn't work. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I just, brothers and sisters, discover afresh the gospel of grace. Three, when I get the gospel, it produces confidence in that there's an all-wise triune God who's our Abba Father who watches over us. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 and following. We'll start on verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then he says this, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's chosen people? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised from the dead, and more from that, he is at the right hand of God the Father praying for us. He died, he rose, he's praying for us in heaven. So we have incredible confidence. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. He was a slave trader, an immoral man. God saved him, and he became a preacher for 40 years. He died at age 83, late in his life. A good friend went to see him, and he was being led around because he was physically incapacitated, and his mind was not what it was. And the question was asked, he says, Pastor Newton, how's it going? And he said this, it's a great statement. He said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. Conversely, or many of us grew up with our children, some if you don't remember, like something called Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Do you guys remember that? No, you don't remember that. Some of you do, some of you don't. It's a wonderful day in the neighborhood. Remember that? Yeah, okay. So Fred Rogers was an ordained Presbyterian minister. A wonderful man. In his biography, it says that he was on his deathbed and somebody had read Matthew 25. It talks about Jesus separating the sheep from the goats. The goats go to judgment, the sheep go to eternal life. And part of that judgment is the way they've lived their life as a manifestation of their faith. And so when it was read, Fred Rogers, in failing health, said to those around him, "Do you think I am one of his sheep?" And his wife, God bless her, said this. He said, "Fred, if anyone is a sheep, you are." Wrong. Man, if I'm on my deathbed and I say, do you think I belong to the Lord? Don't say, "Man, you're a good guy. You preached a long time, too long every Sunday. You know? You did it. You did. Don't say that. Say, if I say I'm my sheep, you're a sheep because you've trusted in the work of Jesus on the cross for your sins. He owns you. You belong to him. You're in his hands. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord." I mean, tell me that. Don't say, "Hey, you lived a pretty good life. Hey, you're a pretty good guy." No. That's wrong. See, the comfort flows from getting the gospel. I was on a Zoom call last week, a Zoom conference call with some group of guys in a group called the Gospel Coalition. 20 years old now. The guy that started was a man named D.A. Carson. And D.A. Carson is one of the greatest scholars of the last two generations in the church. He's written big books. Wonderful guy. Wonderful guy. And Don Carson has Parkinson's disease. And it's been a very fast-moving Parkinson's disease. He could not join us for the Zoom call. He's basically bound to his bed. And just a dear man. And we were talking about that. And as we closed, the guy leading the meeting asked John Piper, "Could you pray for Don Carson? They've been lifelong friends." And I was very moved. John Piper prayed a prayer that went like this. He said, "Heavenly Father, we would ask that in the last weeks of his life, that you'd allow our brother in his difficult place mentally to remember the precious promises of the gospel so that he can die with comfort and joy. Amen." I went, "Oh my, that was good grief. Behold the comfort of the gospel." And then fourthly, just honoring God and living with joy. I put a little statement in here from a recent book called A Catechism or on Death and Dying. I've ordered some for some of our health workers. But this question, I love the last sentence, but let me just read it to you. It's in the Worship of God. Should Christians fear death? Answer, although the dying process is not pleasurable, those who find forgiveness and life in Christ need not fear death. To depart and be with Christ is better, Philippians 1. The prospect of our death should produce in us a holy solemnity and devoted obedience, knowing that we will one day appear bodily before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for every idle word and deed that is in our bodily life. Close quote. Covered by the grace of Christ. Okay? Listen, I love this sentence. This should cause us to live with holy focus and unspeakable joy. As we contemplate the weight of eternal glory that awaits us in God's presence forevermore. Holy solemnity and unspeakable joy. So to recap, the Father said to the elder brother on the porch, four things. Number one, he pled with him. He pleads with us today. Number two, he says, "You've always been with me." Number three, "All I have is yours." And number four, join the party. Join the party. I've been trying to meditate on Psalm 4 the last 3 weeks. Verse 6 goes like this. There are many among us who are saying, "Who will show us some good?" Then the psalmist answers. He prays. He says, "Lord," he says, "lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Let us see you. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord." And he said this as he saw Jesus dimly. "Lift up the light of your countenance upon us." And then he said this. "You have filled my heart with greater joy than they have when their grain and new wine abound. When their 401k is overflowing. When their stock portfolio looks really good. When their team wins. When they've won awards. You filled my heart with greater joy than they have when their grain and new wine abound." And he says this. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Man, that's a great passage. So, man, get the gospel. Join the party. Live for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for these precious, incredibly encouraging baptisms, these testimonies of men and women who have just seen the glory of the gospel. I pray that people here today would really get the gospel, I pray that those of us who have a tendency to kind of slip on the porch and have the elder brother blues would join the celebration and rejoice in the gospel and be glad. In Jesus' name, amen.